Genesis chapter 16. When we were studying through chapter 15 last week, I was so encouraged because, you know, chapter 15 of Genesis is really the chapter of faith. It really shows us the reality of how God desires us to believe in him. And, it said there in verse 6 that Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It was just simply God saying something and Abraham believing it. So that's faith. And then of course, just believing that God can do whatever he says he can do. Not basing my faith on my ability or what I think I can work out, but simply on what God says he can do and then believing he can do it. Now, if chapter 15 is the chapter on faith and belief, then we have to look at chapter 16 and realize it is the chapter of unbelief. Now, we hate to do this because once we've looked at chapter 15 and we think, oh, that was good, that was rich, we realize that right after chapter 15 comes chapter 16. And we all have a chapter 15 moment and we all have chapter 16 moments. And sometimes they're right after chapter 15 moments. We have exercised great faith in some area. We've done some great things in our faith in regarding to trusting God and seeing victory and seeing the things that God's able to do. And we feel so rich and so good in our spiritual walk with the Lord. And then something happens. And this is kind of the scene we have. Abram and Sarah called out of Ur of the Chaldees, remember? Them and their nephew Lot had been living in Canaan now and have made a trip to Egypt that was a mistake and have come back. And Lot and Abram have separated, remember? They're dwelling in different areas and Lot lives in Sodom. And Abram and Sarah are living in Canaan in a different area. And the promise to Abram and Sarah was that God was going to give them a son, a promise, a blessing. And through that blessing, he would create a great nation. And the problem with that promise was, of course, that Sarah was barren. She could not have children. And Abraham was getting older and older as well. And so the likelihood of them having a child was slim to none. But that was still too good of odds. So God is waiting. And of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, in chapter 11, that God wanted them to be as good as dead before he produced the promise child, because he didn't want them to have even a slim chance of creating a son on their own. So when they're done, when they're finished, they're both old and Sarah's barren, then God will bring the son. But in this particular part of the story, that hasn't happened yet. Now, has this ever happened to you? You know God's word is good. You know his word is true. The promise is going to come. The reality is going to be. However, it hasn't come yet. And so what do we do? How do we handle that? And this is what this chapter really involves. It's an important one, folks. It's a very important chapter. So let's begin by starting with verse 1. Now, it says, Sarah, Abraham's or Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Abraham brought two things back from his Egyptian journey. One was wealth. He was loaded down with riches from the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he brought back a handmaid named Hagar. These two things he brought back from Egypt were going to be problems for him perpetually. Do you understand that? Whenever you take a trip to Egypt, which is the world, doing it the world's way, visiting the worldliness around us. Whenever you take a trip to Egypt, you will come home with something that will give you problems. And even though we think, well, Abraham, he had wealth when he came back. That was an issue for him. It divided him and Lot almost immediately. It separated him from his family. There was an issue with that. And now the Egyptian woman that came back, this handmaid named Hagar, we're going to see this is also going to be a problem. So Sarah, she's having a hard time waiting for the Lord's promise. I know you probably never have a hard time waiting on the Lord. It's one of the tough things for me, though, I'll have to confess. Waiting on the Lord is difficult. But here's the thing. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says this, "He that believeth shall not make haste." Meaning, those that really believe what God says will not move out on their own to try and make something happen because they can't seem to wait for God to make it happen. So we would call that manipulation. And listen, we all have our expertise in some area of manipulation. Some people know how to manipulate other people. Some people try to manipulate situations and circumstances. But when you try to manipulate God, then that's going to create a mess. And when God has already stated what he's going to do, and we understand that God has his own timetable of doing things, then what you're going to discover, as they will hear in our story, is that manipulation brings frustration. You will be frustrated, and you will have consternation as a result of the frustration that's created by manipulation. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. But this is the thing. This is the reality. We've all experienced this. We've all done this. We've all had this be part of our lives as Christians. So Sarah, now aware that this handmaid is, you know, she's able to have kids. She assumes, at least. So Sarah said unto Abram, verse 2, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." Do you hear a little bit of bitterness in Sarah's tone? The Lord's already promised to give them a son. But Sarah is saying, well, I think the Lord perhaps changed his mind and now is restraining me from being able to have a child. And so she's kind of pouting a bit about how, you know, the Lord hasn't allowed this to happen now. You know this routine, don't you? I know God just said this, but I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think that's going to work out. You know how this goes. And let me just say this. Faith is faltering right here a bit. It's waning. And the reason we know that is because of what she does next. And what she does next is this. She says to Abram, her husband, "I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her." So she's starting to manipulate the situation because she can't seem to believe that God is really going to fulfill his promise that her and Abram will have children together. But listen, folks, faith is living our lives without manipulating. That's what faith is. Ooh, so now we start to evaluate what our real life is like in faith. Are we really living in faith, walking by faith and not by sight? Because if we walk by sight, we're always manipulating situations, always trying to manipulate what's going on so that we can make something happen we want to happen because we don't believe God's going to make it happen. And this is exactly what Sarah is doing at this point. She's saying, he's not going to do it. He's restraining me. So you should go in to my handmaid Hagar. Now, is that okay? All you wives are saying, But let me just say this before we get any further. In this story, all the characters fail. This is a chapter of failure. It's a chapter of unbelief. And the reason it's here, folks, is because we can relate to it. and we can learn from it. So note this now. Sarah suggests that Abram go in unto her handmaid, her young handmaid, Hagar. And of course, at the end of verse 2, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. He said, okay. You can just see Abraham going, really? All right. If you insist, I don't want to, but okay. Now, Abraham's failing, obviously. Sarah and Abraham are failing. And the reason it's important to note this is because when it came to certain things, Abram was subject to hearing the wrong voice, just like Adam. Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife and took the fruit. Abram here is hearkening unto the voice of his wife. Don't get me wrong, gals. Don't get me wrong, wives. But here's a principle we have to grab a hold of. The man, the husband, is supposed to be the spiritual leader. I'm not saying that Abram is doing that here. He's not. He's failing at it. But he's supposed to be the leader. And in this particular regard, Sarah is manipulating the situation, and her husband is allowing it to be so. Guys, just a heads up. Women, just a heads up. I know women have a difficult time at times trusting that the Lord is going to do in their husband and in their family what he's able to do, because we tend to, all of us, not just the women, not just the wives, we tend to look at the circumstances and judge whether God's able to do anything with it based on how bad those situations or those circumstances are, rather than saying, no, God's bigger than this. But he hearkened unto Sarah here, and he did what she requested. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. That's going to come into play here in just a minute. And gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Now, God never acknowledges Hagar as Abram's wife, ever. Why? Well, we'll see more fully here in just a second. But because it was wrong. It's recorded that this happened, but God did not endorse this. God didn't favor this. And so she will never be called Abram's wife by God. Sarah says, oh, she can be your wife. But God doesn't agree and never will agree to that. So he is looking at this. He's recording this, but he's not in favor of it. And you need to understand that in Scripture, many times God will record what's happening. It doesn't mean he was in favor of it, obviously. Now, he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. So he went along with what Sarah said, and sure enough, Hagar is with child. And when she saw that she had conceived, when Hagar realizes that she has conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She began to look at Sarah and started to hate her. Why? Well, now she has a child in her womb with Abraham. So, you know, don't miss this. When someone has sex with another person, that person and the other person become one flesh. Which is why it's so damaging for people to have multiple sexual partners. Because every time you join with somebody physically that way, then you become one. And then if you do that with somebody else, then you're ripping yourself apart. And pretty soon you're fragmented. And there's a lot of people running around splintered. Part of them's here, part of them's there, part of them's there, part of them's there. You know. And when I was young, you know, guys were proud of the fact that they had sex with many different women. And, you know, you look at their life and they are just splintered. Totally just shells of people. There's no substance to them because most of them is scattered all over the countryside. So she is getting this in her soul, so to speak. She's getting the fact that her and Abraham are now one. And what happens? She starts despising Sarah. Because Sarah is really Abraham's wife. But she is having a child now of Abraham's. That changes the game. You follow me? And she starts to hate Sarah. Now, before we go further, I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul takes this section of Scripture and he tells us something in allegory form, he will call it, which means it's a picture. Remember, we've talked about this so many times now. You know that everything that we have in this Old Testament is a picture of principles we have in the New Testament, right? You've got that by now. So we can find what stories in the Old Testament mean by going to the New Testament and seeing how the New Testament writers, the apostles, how they kind of give by the Holy Spirit the interpretation, so to speak, of the story. So this story has a deeper meaning than just an affair between Abraham and Hagar and Sarah having being barren, you know, failing in her faith. There's some other issues here, and I think we need to just take a quick look so that you understand what else is going on here. And you'll find this in Galatians chapter 4. So in Galatians 4, Paul talks about the law and grace. And one of the key elements we understand about our new covenant with God through Christ is that it's a covenant of grace. You know, God is gracious, and his grace is greater than our sin. Amen? And here's what Paul says about that in discussing it. He says now in verse 21 of Galatians 4, he says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law," which people still to this day try to be under the law, trying to live the law. He says, "Tell me, do you not hear the law? Do you not know what the law says? If you really heard what the law was saying, would you really try to be under the law? If you really take a good look at the law, do you really want to put yourself under that and try to live that out? For," and this is what he goes on to say, "for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by the free woman." Hagar is going to have a son. We'll see that. It's Abraham's first son. And his name will be Ishmael. And then they're going to have a second son. And the second son will be Isaac. And he will be the promised son, the one God promised to give them. There's always this issue, folks. There's always the first, and there's always the second. The first son is Ishmael. Let's see what Paul says about this whole story. There's two sons Abraham had, and he says, "But he who was born of the bondwoman," that is Hagar, the slave girl, "was born after the flesh." Okay, so here's our principle that this story in Genesis pictures. First of all, we understand the son that will be born of Hagar and Abraham, his name is Ishmael. He pictures for us, Paul says, what? The flesh. Born after the flesh. He's the firstborn. The firstborn is always born of the flesh. You and I are all born in the flesh first. We're born into this world, and we are flesh and blood. But he goes on and says, "But he of the free woman," which was Sarah, "was by promise." Isaac, who would be born of Sarah and Abraham, is the promised son. So he represents the promise, or we would say the salvation covenant. He's the representative of what God had promised. He's the fruit of God's promise, in other words. So that's who Isaac is. Now watch. He says in verse 24, "which things are an allegory." That means they're a picture for us to understand this better. And sometimes the Lord will give us an allegory. Many times Jesus taught with allegories. He taught in picture form. And I know for me, I get it better when I can see the picture. You know, that's why children's books have lots of pictures. Amen? And this book, listen, if you're a child of God, you need these pictures, just like a children's book. So God puts all these pictures in here. And when you find the picture and match it to the principle, it will blow your mind. Because you realize, man, this whole thing connects. This whole Bible connects to itself in and out of the Old Testament. So these are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. These two covenants are represented here. The covenant of the flesh, the covenant of the free and righteous gift of God. The free covenant is salvation. The old covenant of the law and the flesh led to what? Death. He who tries to live under the law shall die. But he who embraces the free gift of salvation in faith through Christ, of course, shall live. Now, these are an allegory. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that was the law, which gathereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay, so now we get it. Hagar now comes into the picture as her picture is now painted for us. She represents the law. And watch, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now is, and is in bondage with her. And her children are still in bondage. The Jews are still in bondage to the law to this day. Not just back then. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. This refers to Sarah. Watch this, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now, we understand Sarah then represents the freedom in our salvation, the freedom in Christ. She represents grace. Now, who can tell me what Abraham is known as throughout Scripture as the father of? He's the father of what?
Faith.
So Abraham represents faith. You'll see that over and over in Scripture. But watch this now. Now we brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Again, referring to Isaac as the promise. But as then he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, so Paul says, and this will happen in chapter 21 when we get there. All of a sudden, when Isaac is born, you'll see this happen because he will be born. Ishmael being some 13 or 14 years old at that point. Ishmael begins to mock Isaac. And Sarah sees it. And she tells Abram that bondwoman and her son, they need to be cast out. They need to go. Okay, that's going to happen. That's what Paul's referring to here. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So get this down. Get the picture. Jot it down if you want to. Abraham represents faith in this story. Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents the law. And Ishmael represents the flesh. Isaac is the promise. So let's look at how this pans out. So here we have now this woman, Hagar, has conceived and is going to have a child through Abraham, the father of faith, but she represents what? The law. Huh? So mixing the law with faith creates Ishmael, which is what? The flesh. The union between faith and the law creates the flesh. In other words, can you make yourself holy? And can you really say you've exercised faith if you have mixed grace and the law or faith in the law? No. It's one or the other, isn't it? They don't blend, do they? What had to happen to the law in order for us to become born again? Well, the law had to be fulfilled, not by me, but by Christ. Paul said the law was given not to save you, but to send you to Christ in helpless and hopeless despair that you could never live the law. Amen. So you get the picture. Abraham, faith, and Hagar, the law, they create this son. Now, his name is going to be Ishmael, and he represents, as Paul puts it, the flesh. And guess what? Ishmael never gives Abraham and Sarah any problems until Isaac was born. Why? Well, now the promise has come. The spirit now is activated. You know, your flesh was just who you were until you were born again. And then what? Well, then your whole flesh starts giving you problems. When you try and live for Christ in your new covenant, in your new man, so to speak, what's the old man going to do? Oh, he's going to raise hell. Isn't he? He's not going to stand for that. And Ishmael begins to mock Isaac, the promise. We'll see that in chapter 21. Isn't that the way it works? When you're born again, your new nature, hey, you just want to do things righteous and holy. I mean, your new man wants to serve God and be a part of his will and his ways. And what does your old man say? What does Ishmael say to that? Oh, that's dumb. You don't want to do that. What are you, some kind of pansy? What are you, some kind of goody two-shoes? No problem for Sarah and Abraham until Isaac was born, till the promise came. And guess what? When Hagar conceives, she begins to hate Sarah, which is what? Grace. The law is Hagar. When it's mixed with faith, trying to mix the two together, creates a hatred for grace. Paul would say, don't frustrate the grace of God by mixing these two things together. And again, I pointed out earlier, manipulation equals frustration. And what they're doing is trying to mix the whole thing up. Instead of just believing that God can bring the promise, they're trying to manipulate the situation and bring in Hagar and bring in all this. And let's make that happen this way. Well, now you've created Ishmael. Ishmael, by the way, is the father of all the Arab nations. And we would have to say, thanks a lot, Abraham and Hagar. And we're going to see a very prophetic word about that. It's fascinating what God said Ishmael would be here in just a minute. So Sarah, verse 5, when she realizes now that Hagar has conceived, she said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. What? So now here's the way Sarah reacts to this whole thing. Sarah, being a woman, a normal wife, when she finds out that now her plan has actually come to pass, it worked. Gee, what do you know, Abraham? You went in unto my handmaid, and now she's pregnant. As soon as she discovers that, you know what she says? She looks at Abraham, she says, it's your fault. Now she admits, my wrong be upon thee. My decision, that's on you. Can I get a witness? No. Now listen, in a sense though, she's right. Why is she right? Because he's the head of the house. He's the spiritual leader. He shouldn't have listened to her in the first place. Should he have? No, he shouldn't have hearkened unto her voice. But I'll tell you something. He did, because it sounded pretty good, actually, to him, didn't it? Go in unto your handmaid, huh? Okay, well, all right. So now she says, it's your fault. And this is the way Sarah deals with it. She's going to blame her husband, and he is to blame in this sense. But watch this. She says, I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now Sarah says, she doesn't even like me anymore, my handmaid. She hates me now that she's got your child. And so you choose between me and her. But Abram said unto Sarah, verse 6, behold, thy handmaid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Now, this is a cop-out. Abram has not stepped up here and taken the spiritual lead in any way, shape, or form in this scenario. He just tells Sarah, well, she's your handmaid. You do with her what you want. And so Sarah's blaming Abraham now. And then it says, and then Sarah dealt hardly with her. She mistreated Hagar somehow. She dealt harshly with her. Maybe she chewed her out. Maybe she shamed her. Maybe she called her names. I don't know. But, you know, a woman scorned can get pretty tough. Huh? And she dealt so harshly with Hagar that she fled from her face. So a couple of things here. Sarah's way of dealing with manipulating a situation and having it be what it is now, because you've manipulated, her way of dealing with it is to blame her husband and to mistreat this young gal she brought into the situation in the first place. There's some common threads that run through that, isn't there? For all of us. We all have this tendency. Okay, whose fault is this? Who's the one that manipulated? Well, Sarah did. And now she's got this situation. Now, what does she do? Well, she blames somebody else for it. And then mistreats people about it. This is common. You know, when people are doing this same thing, blaming others and mistreating people, it's because they have manipulated something themselves. And they don't like it now that it's been manipulated. They thought they could move things in the direction they want them to go for themselves, and then it turns out they don't like the situation once it's developed, so they blame somebody and then mistreat people in the process. It's a very common issue, isn't it? And most of us would have to sit here in honesty and say, amen. Amen. That's what happens with me. When I try to manipulate. And note that God's glory wasn't in Sarah's thoughts or her heart. She wasn't wanting to glorify God. And she says that in the first part of this chapter, in verse 2, she said, you know, you go unto my handmaid that I may obtain children by her. It's all about what I want, Sarah was saying at this point. And as much as Sarah and Abraham and all these characters represent principles like faith and grace, we see there's just people here. God graciously uses us all for pictures and principles, even though we are just like them, just people that make big mistakes and mess up. The principle here is very important, though, for us to understand. So the way that Abraham deals with it is he just pawns the whole thing off and says, well, you take care, you deal with it. He doesn't step in at all. And Hagar, she deals with it by running away. I mean, if you can't see yourself in every one of these characters, you need to take a deeper look. This is how we all react at some point to different situations. You know what I'm saying? When things are going a certain way, sometimes we blame somebody else. Sometimes we mistreat people. Sometimes we just run from the situation. We just run away, try and run and hide. And this is how Hagar handles it. Now, obviously, Abram here should have, and in all rights, he needed to take both Hagar and Sarah and say, look, we need to go to the altar and pray. We need to go seek God and ask for his wisdom and counsel and forgiveness, because we've obviously blown it here. We've made a big mistake. We tried to maneuver and manipulate what God had already promised, and now we've got a mess. We need to ask God for forgiveness and pray that we can all kind of get through this together. Right? But you don't see that happening. It's not taking place. So she runs away. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. She takes off, she runs away, and it's the angel of the Lord. And we believe this is a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus. He often at times would manifest himself as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And he goes after Hagar. he goes after her, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid. No, he doesn't say Hagar, Abraham's wife. He never says that. He is saying who she is. You are the maid or the servant of Sarah. And again, get this down. Who is Sarah? Grace. Who is Hagar? The law. You are the servant of grace. The law is the servant of grace, not the other way around. And so he says, you know, you are her maid. And he says, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. I'm running away from Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and watch, submit thyself under her hands. You need to go back and be under the lead and the supervision of Sarah. Because Sarah is grace and Hagar is the law. Law has to submit to grace. And the law did give way. When Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, it opened the way, didn't it? For grace to abound. And we now are saved, right? In the faith we have in Christ. And it's grace now that covers sin. And grace covers sin. How much does grace cover sin? Kind of partially? Like 40%? Or when sin abounds, does grace abound more? According to what Paul says, yes. So if sin super abounds, what does grace do? Super abounds. Meaning there's no contest here. Right? Grace is what everything has to be in that sense submitted to. The law does not hold up under grace. It submits to it. So the angel of the Lord said unto her now, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. You're going to have a child, and you're going to have many children in that sense, and that it shall not be numbered for multitude, or the multitudes of people that come from you, you won't be able to number them. This is a promise that the Lord gave to Hagar. And watch what he says now. The angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Now, Ishmael means God hears. That's what it means. God hears. God hears Hagar. Well, you say, well, she was a handmaid and she was Egyptian. Well, God hears. And he comes after her. You know, God goes after everybody. He doesn't just come after a few. He goes after everybody. He sends his message out all over the world. Doesn't he? He doesn't care if you're Egyptian or if you were a Canaanite or whoever. He just wants you to come to him. So he goes after Hagar and meets with her and says, I hear you. I hear you. And he says, you're going to call this boy Ishmael because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. I heard you. I could hear your cries. Hagar was distraught. And again, taking it out of the allegory form and putting it into real life terms, she was very upset, obviously. Her mistress, Sarah, had mistreated her. She's got this baby in her. She doesn't know what to do. She's feeling rather put out and helpless and hopeless. She's distressed. You know, the Lord hears distress. I always tell people when they share with me, and I'm talking about people who maybe don't even have any relationship with the Lord at all, but I talk to people sometimes, and they're in a distressing place. Life is really difficult, and I sympathize with them, but I also tell them, you know, that's not necessarily a bad place to be. Maybe you're getting to your wit's end, and maybe that's when you'll call upon the name of the Lord. When you get to that place where you're so afflicted, God will hear you because God hears distress. In fact, I dare say God is attracted to it. I really believe that. God is attracted to affliction and distress. You know, like a distress signal. When people are really in distress, beep, beep, they send up the distress signal. God hears that. And I believe he's attracted to it. And he will go, like we see the Lord going to Hagar in her distress. Hey, he says, I'm here. I hear you. I hear that you're hurting. I can hear that. That's what God did for me. I don't know about you, but that's what God did for me. And he still does that. God is still very attracted to my distress and my pain and anything that I have experienced in sorrow and difficulty. He's attracted to it. He specializes in difficult and distressing times, doesn't he? What a great God. And he just comes, you know. He doesn't wait. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to let Hagar just sit out there. After all, she's an Egyptian. No, he goes right to her. And he goes on and describes now who Ishmael will be. In verse 12, he says, and he will be a wild man. Wow. What a description. Now, keep in mind, Ishmael is the father of all the Arab nations. And note what God says, and this is prophetic. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Means he will be a wild man of war, a man of contention. Always in contention with someone. Always raising his hand against somebody is the idea. Has that been fulfilled? It's been going on for 4,000 years, folks. It's been a problem. You see, the ancestors of the Arab peoples, you know, of course, going all the way back to Ishmael, we know that. But in, you know, more recent years, it's not just that the Arabs and Islam has become the issue. That was, you know, about 600 or so A.D. But before that, these were all the enemies of Israel perpetually in their history. Those Arab nations, the Moabites, all the Ites that we read about, they were all of this Arab descent. They were all from Ishmael, if you would. And they were constantly and still are at odds with Israel. And that's not going to change, by the way. People say, well, we got to get some peace going on over there in the Middle East. Good luck with that. This has been going on for 4,000 years, and it goes deeper than just settling land issues, believe me. It goes all the way back to this. And God said he's going to be a wild man and in contention with everybody. You know, it's interesting over there in those Arab nations. When we call this the Arab-Israeli conflict, it's been called that for many, many years. But it's not just an Arab and Israeli conflict, folks. They're in conflict with each other. I mean, if they can't find somebody out there to fight, they'll fight among themselves. And they'll destroy each other. Many times these terrorist groups are actually working against another terrorist group at times. Just they don't really care because they're wild men. Do you understand? People say, well, I don't understand them. I know. Me either. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. God still hears any one of them that would say, I need help. I need help. And anybody who's Muslim or of Islam and lives in any of those nations, if they cried out to God, he would come just like he did to Hagar and say, I'm here. And he is showing himself to them. Many Muslims are coming to faith in Christ because they realize this is so hateful, what we belong to. It's such a hateful thing. And if someone, listen, if someone says, look, I know that by nature and even by prophetic word, I'm a wild man, but I don't want to be. God will hear them, and God can change their heart. He's not saying here that he's hopeless. He can never come to any good. He's simply saying by the general theme of the nature of these people, they are going to be wild people in contention with others. and their hands will be against every man, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. They will kind of stick together in some ways, and they do. There's a kind of a common glue that keeps them all kind of in the same realm, so to speak. And keep in mind, this is long before Islam ever came into existence. Islam is a relatively young religion compared to some of the religions of the world. Again, starting in the early 600 AD era. Not that old. So it is interesting, though, how people say that you know, the Quran has some kind of value like the Bible does, when the Bible was written way, way before the Quran ever came into existence. And all the Quran does is misquote the Bible. That's all it does. It totally diffuses the Bible. So it has really nothing to do with it. We were at an apologetics conference a year ago, or not quite a year ago now, but there were many different issues brought up at this conference down in California, down in Costa Mesa. This man, Jay North, was there, and you pray for him. Pray for Jay North. Write his name down. Pray for him. He debates Muslims regularly. Not necessarily the safest kind of thing to do, especially when you know where he does it. He does it in places where it's very violent. And he knows more about the Muslim religion and the Quran than 99.9% of Muslims. And so when he discusses their own religious beliefs with them, he totally shuts them down. He is a super incredible, intelligent guy who studies and researches and has discovered now that the Quran could not have even been written when Muhammad was alive. Now that is a dangerous thing to say. And he can prove it. So this idea that Muhammad somehow wrote the Quran, it's all a fallacy. And he is next attempting to totally discredit and pull Muhammad down, and has openly stated that. Because the whole thing, the whole religious system is a sham. You say, oh, you shouldn't say that. It's going over the radio someday. I know. But listen, folks, me and my wife were just talking about this. This world's going to hell fast. Things are changing so rapidly. I don't know about you, but things are moving so fast that if we're here in 5 years, I'll be shocked. Seriously. This place is literally coming apart. The days of Sodom, absolutely. We are there. We are in that time when Jesus said it's going to be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be just like the days of Noah. Sexual perversion is going to be mainstream, taught to our children. And it is. We're going to see the world as we know it turning its back on truth and embracing only lies and calling evil good and good evil, as Isaiah put it, and calling dark light and light dark. And young people, if you're in here, any young person in here, you just better get yourself on your knees and pray the Lord gives you strength and ability, because we live in a world that's going to suck you up, chew you up, and spit you out. There's immorality, and there's drugs, and there's perversions, and there's lies about what Islam is and how we should embrace it. And all these things, there is nothing out there that I can find that has any truth to it. In fact, the only thing I can trust with my entire being is the Bible. So when people say, how do you vote? I vote the Bible. And I encourage you to do the same thing. And we ought to know what's going on for sure. But don't be living in fear, but be wise. Walking circumspectly, as Paul puts it, knowing that the days are evil. Walking with great evaluation of what's going on around you and estimate the damage of what this would involve if you got into that or allow this. You need to evaluate your life regularly, doing spiritual inventory constantly, because every issue that's around us is trying to press in and wants to take your family down, wants to take your kids down, wants to take your marriage apart. Everything out there is designed these days to totally discredit God's word and throw everyone into the cesspool of immorality and lies and deception. If you see it some other way, you know, I'd take my head out of the sand, because that is what's going on, folks. And so this issue that started all the way back there, it is, and to this day we see it, it is because of the wildness and of the contention that Ishmael creates, the flesh. And what we see today is simply the flesh running amok. Ishmael is alive and well in the world. So, in this encounter, Hagar, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me," for she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" She just acknowledges, "God, you see me," and that was a revelation for her. Sometimes that needs to be a revelation we have. Lord, you see me. You see me here. See, this is the thing. He sees you here and now, but he also sees you there. And then, and over here, God sees me. Here, she says in a good way, man, he sees me, and I have looked upon him, so to speak, that seeth me. Wherefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi, which simply means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. Right? And behold, it is between Kadesh and Beret. So it's over there in the southern part of Israel on the border of Egypt. She was on her way back to Egypt. That's what we discovered. Where she was living with Abraham and Sarah, she's on her way back to Egypt when the Lord meets with her. And so Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. 86 years old he was when he had this son through Hagar. An old man, you say. Yep. But he'll be older when he has Isaac. He'll be 100 when Isaac's born. And that's why, you know, the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, he was as good as dead when God did this miracle. You know, there was no real hope for him. But, you know, folks, we see that you know, this whole story tells us that manipulation in our life, trying to maneuver what God has already said and either trying to help him along or maybe come up with a different way to make it work, when God has already said the way he is going to do it and what he's going to do, and we're not trusting him, we have to understand that manipulation is a preview, then, a simple, you know, precursor of the flesh. The flesh will have its way when we manipulate. That's all. When you move outside of trusting God, you will find yourself in the flesh. Now, I'm done, but he's 86 years old, it says here. But look at verse 1 of chapter 17 just for a second. When Abram was 90 years and 9 old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, whoa, wait a minute. This is the next account. He's 86 in one sentence, and then he's 99 in the next sentence. 13 years pass by before it says that God appeared to Abram again. And you got to wonder, why is that? So was there like 13 years of kind of nothing happening? Well, there was something happening. And let me just say this. When this story plays out like it just has, we see that the end result of this is that Ishmael's born. Ishmael, you would have to agree, according to what Paul says and according to the story, Ishmael was the fruit of the flesh. That's all there is to it. So we see then for 13 years, was there like a harvest of the flesh for 13 years and God's not speaking? See, when you sow, you reap. Do you understand that? If you sow things of the Spirit, you will reap of the spiritual blessings. If you sow to the flesh, you will also reap fleshly things. Amen? We've all experienced it. So I think that's all that's going on here. All of a sudden, it's, hey, he's 99. And the Lord hasn't said a thing to him between 86 and 99. Because he's experiencing the harvesting of their fleshly encounters here. Now, Ishmael's growing up. Ishmael, by the time God speaks to him again, Ishmael's 13 years old. And people will say this to me, and you might think this, and you might experience this, but people will say to me, I don't know, I don't get it. God's not saying anything to me right now. He's not talking to me about anything. I don't hear anything from God. Well, I don't know. Are you experiencing a harvest of the flesh? What do you mean by that? I mean, have you tried to manipulate things in your life to the point that you kind of get things done your way? You haven't really trusted God with things in your life. You just moved out and manipulated everything, and now you seem to think God's not speaking, but are you just in the middle of harvesting, reaping what you've sowed? Well, that's not a very nice thing to say. Well, this is what happens. You sow these things, and then you reap these things, and then people say, well, why is God not doing what he's supposed to do? Well, he is doing what he's supposed to do. See, God always does what he's supposed to do. It's us that doesn't do what we're supposed to do. That's the reality. Well, how can I fix that? Turn and repent. Confess. Get before the Lord. The interesting thing about this last encounter is there is nothing indicating that Abram and Sarah and Hagar, they all got together and said, oh, we need to seek God now. Whew, because we just created the flesh. We just made Ishmael. Oy, oy, oy. And this is going to be a problem from now on. And we need to ask God here for intervention and help. And there's no indication they did that. Isn't it interesting, so often when people manipulate, maneuver things, how it's not the common thing for them, it's not the first thing necessarily for them to think of repenting and confession. It may be the last thing they resort to because they tried. See, when you're used to manipulating, you'll try and manipulate your way through the consequences of your manipulation. Right? Can I get an amen? See, that's what we do commonly, where we should just say, oh, God, I confess that. I repent from that. Wow, help me, Lord. Help us to wise up. Help us not to be this way. We've blown it. We've really created some problems with this Ishmael thing. You know, help us out here. But their common practice was manipulation there, so that's what they kept doing. David, when he manipulated a situation and sinned with Bathsheba, remember that? He tried for over a year to manipulate his life apart from confessing his sin with Bathsheba to God. You know what happened in that year? You can read some of the Psalms that he wrote during the time that he had not confessed but had sinned with Bathsheba. His life is miserable. He has some of the most pathetic psalms in the Bible. The way he's saying, oh, my bones are waxing old and I just groan all day. Well, David, how about confessing? No, I'm just going to groan because I just feel miserable. And he's still in manipulation mode, trying to maneuver through life without confessing and without repenting. And that will lead to frustration, disappointment, discouragement, and more manipulation. You know, that deceptive web that we weave when we're trying to do things in a manipulative way, we just create more webbing, don't we? And we get caught up in our own web. In confession, folks, the beauty of confession and repentance is it gets the scissors out. You cut that web out and you're free again. Oh, man, it's nice to be freed up from that. But you need to understand, that is what this story is about. It's about manipulating rather than trusting. It's about doing my thing because I don't seem to think that God's going to be able to pull this off. And so I'll delve into it myself and resist that and trust God. Lean on Him with all your understanding. Lean on Him with all your trust and faith. Don't try it yourself. Don't try and maneuver this life on your own. You will create an Ishmael. And he will be a perpetual problem. The flesh is isn't that it for us? What is it that gives you the most problem? Isn't it your flesh? I mean, you can do like Sarah and blame somebody else for it and mistreat this person for it or run from it. Whatever you might be in that mindset to do. But the reality is, the truth is, we're just living, so many of us, so much of the time, we're living in the consequences of manipulation. And I just want to encourage you at the end of this, at the end of this chapter, to do what will cut through and free you up again, and that is confess that and repent from it. That's all. So whatever it is in your life that you feel like is you kind of caught up and bound up and tied up and messed up, the things of the flesh that are just kind of overtaking you and all the rest, well, the answer is confession, repentance, turning to the Lord, letting Him have His way again. And that cuts through the webbing, so to speak. Oh, you still may have consequences, but you're on your way to being free. The consequences may still have to be played out for some of the things that we do, you know. I mean, God loves us, but He will allow us to deal with things that we've created for ourselves. He doesn't mean He doesn't love you and doesn't care about you or hasn't forgiven you. He has. But it just simply means that there are things you have to contend with. And, you know, God didn't say to Abraham and Sarah, yeah, well, okay, I'll just fix Ishmael. I'll just fix him. He didn't. He said, no. Ishmael's going to be a wild man, and he'll be in contention with everybody from now on. It's like when God told Adam and Eve, this thing that you've created. You see, God created a beautiful world. Adam and Eve created a mess. When we try to create, we just make a horrific mess. God told Adam and Eve, now the world's going to be hard. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. There's going to be thorns and thistles, and it's going to be difficult. Childbearing is going to hurt like crazy. This is going to be tough. It's going to be difficult because you created this. I created the world, and it was beautiful. You created this world now, and it's a mess. Listen carefully, folks. God wants to create for my world, my little world, He wants to create a beautiful thing. Doesn't He? But when I get in there and start creative work on my own, manipulating, I create, like Adam and Eve did, a mess. And my world becomes thorny and hard and difficult and sweaty and problematic. And there's contention and there's wildness and there's all this stuff. Do you get it? And it's all about trusting God. God says, trust me, I can create a great world for you. Do it yourself. Well, there you have it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for just the truth of this story. And boy, the pictures it really paints for us. All these truths of faith and grace, the law, the promise, the flesh, all pictured in these characters in this story. Wow, Lord, you're so good. And Lord, you're so faithful in throughout this story to show us that you care about all people. You cared about Hagar. You cared about Ishmael. You love people, Lord, and you want them to come to you. And our heart, Lord, is just for you today because we read in the scriptures like we just did that grace is available through faith. We understand that you want to create for us a world, a life that is rich and free from contention and manipulation. You want to do the work in us, and you want to guide and direct us, not have us try to maneuver our way through this life, but trusting you for that. So give us wisdom today. Bless this church, Lord. Bless our lives as we desire to submit ourselves to you. If some of us in here today, Lord, are dealing with consequences of their own manipulation, I pray that they would be quick and swift to confess and repent and Lord, trust you with their life again. And Lord, cut away the webbing that's bound them up. Cut away the chains and the cords that bind and free them up and free us up today. So we give you thanks for your word, what it teaches us, what it shows us. We love you for that. And so we just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.